Vermont is a beautiful state, but it has a problem. In recent years, bear confrontations have increased dramatically in Vermont due to mainly improper food storage and disposal by the people in Vermont. In fact, on average, bears are breaking into Vermont homes at a rate of 2 to 3 times per week. Just a few days ago, in a backyard in Windhall, Vermont, a family dog chased a bear cub up a tree. And when the homeowner walked outside to see what all the commotion was about, the black bear charged out of the woods and attacked her. Her boyfriend was able to fight off the bear with a flashlight, and they managed to get back inside. But then the bear tried to break through the back door. Thankfully, everyone, including the dog, escaped with non-life-threatening injuries. But bears are frightening. They are relentless. You don't mess with a bear. So if a guy earns the nickname Bear, then you know he means business. And that was certainly true of legendary football coach Paul William Bryant, the man they called Bear. Paul Bryant was born on September 11th, 1913, in a small town in Arkansas. He was the 11th of 12 children. When Paul was 13 years old, a traveling carnival came to town, and the promoters were looking for a volunteer to wrestle their captive bear for $1. To the delight of the crowd, Paul bravely volunteered, and the bear almost bit his ear off. What was going on back then? Were there no regulations? Who lets a 13-year-old wrestle a bear? And the carnival even stiffed Paul out of his dollar. But Paul earned something better than money that day. He earned a reputation. From then on, people called him Bear Bryant, and he was a force to be reckoned with. Standing at 6'4", Bear loved to play football, and he was good. Bear played on his local high school football team when he was just an eighth grader, and he was the hardest hitter on the team. He earned All-State honors as a senior. He led his team to a state championship, and he was offered a scholarship to play at the University of Alabama. Bear was a standout on the Crimson Tide's 1934 national championship team, and he was tough. He once played a game against Tennessee on a partially broken leg. And during his time in Alabama, Bear fell in love with a beauty queen named Mary Harmon. But there was a problem. She was too good for him. Mary's family would have never agreed to her relationship with a poor kid from Arkansas. And on top of that, Bear's coach didn't allow his players to get married. He wanted them completely focused on football. But Bear knew that a catch like Mary wouldn't come around again, so on June 2nd, 1935, they were married in secret. But the secret was out 9 months later when Mary gave birth to their first of two children. It was about that time Bear Bryant decided to get into coaching. He helped coach a Navy football team during the war, which led to his first head coaching position at the University of Maryland in 1945. But Coach Bryant and the university president didn't see eye to eye. Bryant had suspended one of his star players for breaking team rules, but the president didn't agree with Bryant's strict disciplinary techniques, and he reinstated the player while Bryant was on vacation. Well, that wasn't going to fly with the young coach, so Bryant resigned and took his services to the University of Kentucky, where he found great success as the head coach of the Wildcats. And Bryant enjoyed his time in the Bluegrass State, but Kentucky would always be a basketball school. Still is. So in 1954, Bear accepted the head coaching position at Texas A&M. And right away, he wanted to set the tone with his no-nonsense coaching style. The Aggies football program had been steeped in mediocrity for years, and Bryant was convinced that a lack of discipline was the problem. So he was determined to separate the men from the boys in a place where none of the meddling boosters would be able to coddle his players. So the summer before his first season with the team, Coach Bryant took his team on a road trip. He put 100 potential players on 2 Greyhound buses and traveled 300 miles to the town of Junction, Texas, for 10 days of hell. But not even Bryant was prepared for what awaited him there. The state had been suffering from a brutal drought, and the campground was nothing but dirt, rocks, and rattlesnakes. Oh, and there were sand spurs. The sand spurs were so gnarly they could puncture a car's tire. And they were all over the practice field. The temperature for those 10 days regularly climbed 110 degrees, and there was no shelter from the heat. The players slept under 10 roofs, so it was hotter inside than it was outside. And Coach Bryant almost killed those poor boys. He was relentless in his demands, never offered words of encouragement, nor did he offer any real medical attention. The team's athletic trainer was Bryant's old drinking buddy, Smokey Harper, who always carried a whiskey flask in his hip pocket. When the team's ailing guard, Dennis Goring, dared to visit Smokey's makeshift training room, the old coot just ridiculed him. "You ain't worth a spit. Why don't you just quit and give us back your scholarship?" But those boys needed those scholarships. Most notorious of all, however, was that Coach Bryant wouldn't allow his players to drink water during the four-hour practices. In his mind, water equaled weakness, which was a fairly common sentiment back then. So the players would get the wobbles and collapse. Some had to be dragged off the field. Fullback Jack Pardee reportedly lost 20 pounds in one practice. Quarterback Elwood Kettler kept practicing despite breaking four bones in his back. Star tackle Billy Schroeder almost died from heat stroke. After practice, the boys would push into the showers just to gulp down the lukewarm water dribbling from the faucets, and they would lay howling on the ground at night as their muscles seized up. It got so bad that each night many of them would slip out of camp under the cover of darkness and hitchhike back to College Station. They were too afraid of Coach Bryant to tell them that they were quitting. By the ninth day of camp, a head count revealed that 76 of the 100 players had left. The team barely had enough men to run a proper scrimmage, so student managers were issued pads and jerseys and pressed into service. Honestly, it's a miracle that no one died. 10 days later, the Texas A&M football team that had left for College Junction in two Greyhound buses returned with only one bus barely half full. But Bryant had whipped those boys into shape. In just a few years, they would be Southeastern Conference champions. And though their time in Junction was so brutal that the NCAA banned off-campus training camps the very next year, it only served to enhance Bear Bryant's reputation in the world of college football. After 4 years at A&M, Alabama called Bryant back home in 1958 to coach the Crimson Tide, and he would go on to win 6 national championships there. But the man's success in no way softened his legendary disciplinary techniques. It didn't matter who broke the rules in his program, they would be punished. He even dismissed his star quarterback, Joe Namath, for partying before the Sugar Bowl. But Bryant was just as hard on himself. After a lackluster 8-4 season in 1982, the old coach finally retired. He felt his team deserved better. Then, just 4 weeks after his retirement, the Bear died of a massive heart attack at the age of 69. His lifelong habit of smoking and heavy drinking had finally caught up with him. And all of Alabama wept. Paul Bear Bryant will go down in history as perhaps the greatest football coach of all time, and he will also go down in history as one of the most intimidating disciplinarians of all time. What he did in Junction, Texas during the summer of 1954 has become part of college football folklore, and the results speak for themselves. By the sheer force of his will, Bear Bryant made the Junction boys better football players. But was it worth it? Did Bryant's strict discipline make them better people? Well, 6 months before his death, Bear Bryant had met evangelist Robert Schuller on an airplane. And Bear Bryant confessed to Schuller just how deeply he regretted his treatment of the Junction boys. He knew that he had broken some of those boys, and he was still carrying the guilt all those years later. Discipline is a two-edged sword, isn't it? What motivates one boy to greatness can make another slink away in the middle of the night. Kids will die without correction, but overcorrection might kill them even faster. And there are a lot of parents today who constantly feel guilty for how they're disciplining their children. They're just not sure how to do it properly, and their confidence suffers. But according to our passage today, discipline is not an exact science. We offer no foolproof disciplinary techniques. We aren't told how to discipline in Scripture, at least not in the New Testament. We're only told why. And thankfully, the wise have it. So turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 through 11. If you don't have a Bible, you're welcome to take out one of ours from the shelf under the pew in front of you and turn to page 1009, or you can use a smartphone to scan the QR code on the worksheet in the bulletin. There's no more difficult task in the world than parenting. We've been talking about this. There's no objective standard for evaluation, so no one knows if they're doing a good job. Results are not guaranteed. Yet despite all the traps into which parents and kids can fall, the Bible says precious little about parenting. And one area where parents really want more information is how to discipline. We just don't seem to be confident in knowing how to do it effectively. And if you read 20 different books on parenting, you'll find 20 different techniques for discipline, from laissez-faire to laissez-bear, as in Bear Bryant. So parental discipline is an inherently controversial topic, isn't it? And full disclosure, I'm going to make some fairly controversial statements today. But that's okay, because we value the freedom of thought in this church. You know, we don't get mad when we disagree. We just say, oh, I disagree with that. But the New Testament doesn't tell us how to discipline our kids as we might like it to. It only tells us why. And we have it in today's passage. Hebrews 12, verses 5 through 11, says this: "And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of our spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." The Old Testament was clear that discipline was absolutely essential in parenting. We see in Proverbs 22:15, "Folly is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of discipline drives it far from him." And that sounds like the Bear Bryant approach, right? But evidently, by the time of the New Testament, parents had maybe taken it too far, because look at what the Apostle Paul told them in Ephesians 6:4. "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." So more is not necessarily better. Paul put a cap on parental discipline. And for the first time in Scripture, Paul linked in that verse a parent's discipline of his child with the instruction of the Lord. In other words, the Lord is our example. Who better for an earthly father to imitate when disciplining his children than the Heavenly Father? And that's exactly what we see in today's passage in Hebrews. The author of Hebrews elaborated on Paul's point. The people addressed in this passage are going through a really difficult time, and they probably thought that God was punishing them. He was exacting justice. He was settling the score on them. But here's some good news. Here's the good news. Jesus, the Son of God, has already settled the score for us, right? As our representative, he lived the perfect life we could not. And though he did no wrong, he died on the cross for our sins, so Jesus paid it all. There's no more debt to be paid. There's no more punishment to be meted out. As the Apostle Paul made very clear in Colossians 2, look at this. He says, "You were also raised with him through faith," raised with Jesus, "through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive with him, having forgiven us all of our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross." And of course, as we know, Jesus was resurrected in victory 3 days later, providing the evidence for everything he had ever claimed. So all this is yours by simple faith, not by working for it. When you trust in Jesus, you receive the free gift of eternal life. Paul says in Romans 6, for the wages of sin of death is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Isn't that great news? We can't hear that news enough. So God, as a believer, God has already judged Jesus on your behalf, and Jesus was not guilty. God is now your Father, as Jesus boldly declared in John 5:22, for the Father judges no one, but he has given all judgment to the Son. So let's put this notion to bed of God punishing his children. There's no more punitive action that needs to happen because Jesus paid it all. It would be redundant for God to punish a believer for his sins. As the Apostle John fully recognized in 1 John 4, he said, by this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. You see, judges exact punishment. And God is not going to exact punishment on a believer, right? But fathers exact discipline, as is made clear in today's passage. There's a huge difference, isn't there? Punishment satisfies justice. Discipline satisfies love. My friend, if God was interested in punishing you for your sins, then you'd be dead. That's the wage for our sin. But thankfully, Jesus, the Son of God, already paid that price. He was smitten for us. So let me ask you a very, very pointed question. And I really want you to think about this. If God the Father doesn't punish us as his children, then why are we punishing our children? I'm not questioning the need for discipline for our children. But why would we punish them? Discipline and punishment are not the same. Discipline instructs, discipline corrects, discipline's from a heart of love, as our passage says. But punishment is a cold exaction of fairness. You broke the rule, so I'm obligated to punish you. Maybe we do it out of a sense of anger, maybe we do it out of a sense of justice, maybe we do it to find approval from other parents. But we're not our children's judges. We are their fathers and mothers. I know that's a bit controversial. I know I'm running the risk of being misunderstood. But when we punish our children, we're not treating them as God has treated us, because God doesn't punish his children. According to this passage, he disciplines his children, just as we are to do. And so how do we do this? Because that's what we all want to know, right? Well, there is no how in this passage. We have no idea how God was disciplining these Hebrews. Doesn't say. And he doesn't give us any indication of how a father should discipline his children. All he said was that their fathers disciplined as it seemed best to them. And that's a powerful statement, because, folks, discipline, according to this passage, is subjective. There is no right way to discipline. There's some wrong ways to do it, but there's no one right way. What does he say? You do as it seems best to you. Many of us grew up under the discipline techniques of Dr. Dobson. I remember listening to Focus on the Family as a kid. And Dr. Dobson's a lightning rod of controversy today, and much of the criticism he has received over the last years is a bit unfair, in my opinion. There's one thing that's certain. Dr. Dobson loves children. He cares deeply about families. But 40 years ago, he was extremely influential among Christians, and as a result, everyone in my generation was spanked by their parents. Some of you were spanked a lot, and you probably deserved it. And I'm not going to wade into those waters deeply this morning. I don't think a quick swat on the behind is abusive, though spanking can certainly turn abusive, right? I just don't think it's very effective. Back then, that was the way almost all Christian parents disciplined their kids, and that was just how you parented. That was the only way. But what does God say? Discipline is subjective. That's not necessarily the only way. Parents today are trending away from this. Not nearly as many parents spank their kids today as used to. And, well, that's the problem with kids today, the old curmudgeon says. But just because parents are using different disciplinary techniques today doesn't mean that they're wrong, right? The New Testament doesn't give us a how-to manual on parenting. But even without the corporal punishment, there's still this notion in Christianity that a strict regimental system of crime and punishment is the key to raising good kids. Every infraction is met with decisive consequences, no exceptions. They mess up, you drop the hammer. And according to science, this style of discipline will usually turn out well-behaved kids, no question. It's called classical behavioral conditioning. Many of us know the story of Russian psychologist Ivan Pavlov. Around the turn of the 20th century, he was studying the digestive tracts of dogs, and during his experimentation, he noticed something very interesting. Whenever it was feeding time, the dogs would salivate. Now, that's nothing new. People have known that for a long time. It's an involuntary response. We have it as people, too. But what piqued Pavlov's interest was how the dogs started to salivate just at the sight of the lab assistant who is in charge of feeding them. So Pavlov tried an experiment. Just before he fed the dogs, he rang a bell. And sure enough, before long, the dogs started associating the artificial stimulus with food. Just the sound of the bell made them salivate. Yeah, but these are just dogs. What about people? Well, a few years later, in a time before there were too many ethical considerations in experimental psychology, behaviorists John B. Watson and Rosalie Rayner really messed up an 11-year-old baby. His name was Albert. He was born sometime in the 1920s. First, Watson and Rayner simply showed baby Albert a white lab rat, and Albert giggled at it. But over time, the experimenters would introduce a loud noise whenever the rat came out, making the baby cry. And they repeated this process until just the sight of the rat, without the loud noise, made the poor boy uncomfortable. But it didn't end there. Eventually, any white furry object frightened the boy, including fur coats and Santa beards. By today's standard, this experiment has been condemned as unethical for obvious reasons. Yet, this seems to be the go-to technique for parents. We have our kids' best interests in mind, of course. We just want our children to be well-behaved. So we punish them for their unwanted conduct to make them associate negative behavior with negative consequences. And that's absolutely fine, right? To a point. We need to help our young children learn to control their behavior. You know, we don't want to raise kids crazy and wild. And sometimes kids need extra motivation to get them to do what's best for them. For instance, if they're late for school and they need to go to bed earlier. It makes perfect sense. But there is a time in a child's life when we need to ask ourselves a question. Is behavior modification enough? Are we trying to crank out good players, as Bear Bryant did, or good people, as Jesus did? Are we trying to turn our child into someone who performs and plays a position and acts good, like a good little Christian? Or are we going for someone who really embraces the heart of Jesus? I know everyone is concerned about how their children act, and that is so legitimate, right? They need to learn to act right. There needs to be consequences. Please don't misunderstand. But according to today's passage, it's not the hows that have it, as in how to do discipline. It's the whys. And that's our main point from today's passage. The main point is this. It's in your bulletin if you'd like to write it down. The main point is the Savior trumps behavior. Behavior is important. Kids need to behave. But them learning the heart of the Savior, I think that trumps behavior. I want us to look carefully at something the Apostle Paul wrote, 1 Corinthians 10. And I know this passage seems unrelated to parenting, but just bear with me for a moment. 1 Corinthians 10, it says, "If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you are disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. But if someone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice. Then do not eat it for the sake of the one who informed you and for the sake of conscience. I do not mean your conscience, but his. For why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks? So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Again, I know it seems unrelated, but just think about this for a second. Look at the behaviors that all the Christians were hung up on back then. They were hung up on whether or not it was okay for a Christian to eat meat that had been sacrificed to a pagan idol. That was something that Christians just didn't do. And Paul was like, who cares? These things were not the standard of what a good Christian was. So what was the standard according to Paul? Clearly, it was being Jesus-like. It was embracing the Jesus life. Jesus is the standard. So here's the point. I think sometimes we gauge our kids' spiritual aptitude based on some small, particular Christian behaviors, while in the end, missing the bigger picture. We try to condition them to act like good Christian kids. We try to conform them to some Christian prototype, but we forget to point to Jesus. And there's a difference, folks. Jesus wasn't well-behaved all the time. Jesus sometimes did things that were unexpected and unacceptable for his time. When the situation called for it, Jesus flipped tables. And listen, I am all for raising well-behaved kids. Don't misunderstand. You know, we've got to keep our kids under control so they can function in society. We don't want our kids acting crazy, and we'll drop the hammer on obnoxious behavior. But at what point do we move on from their behavior and start pushing them towards the Savior? At what point do they need to start thinking about the why behind their actions? See, I'm not interested in cranking out good Christian kids as my generation defined it. The church pushed my generation to conformity. You know, you listened to Christian music, you spoke fluent Christianese, you know, you walked in lockstep with all the social and my generation found all that to be incredibly hollow and unfulfilling. But we want Jesus kids. And that means they may be a little rough around the edges like Jesus was, but I don't want to nitpick on all these peripheral issues while failing to create a Jesus environment in our home. Think about this. Is it okay to mess up in your family? Is it okay? What kind of reception do your kids expect when they come to you with their mistakes? Do they ever come to you with their mistakes? Do they feel like they can come to you at all? Because they'll take their cues from us. Are we constantly managing these surface issues in our own spiritual life? Is that what our Christianity's come down to? Are we constantly criticizing people over things that don't really matter? Folks, whether you've agreed with anything I've said today or not, and that's okay if you disagree. No disrespect taken, no disrespect meant. But I think we can all agree on this. Jesus is the standard. We want kids who act like Jesus, think like Jesus, treat people as Jesus did, for the same reasons Jesus did, and live by the Jesus philosophy. That's first and foremost, and the rest is a far second. So as the kids get older, we need to move beyond behavior modification. We do need to do some behavior modification, especially when they're little, right? That's all they understand. I'm not against behavior modification. But we need to move beyond behavior modification. We are all worried about how to raise our kids. What's the disciplinary technique? But we've neglected the why. Because I don't know how to discipline your kids. Every kid is different. Some of you have kids that are very, you know, like naturally behave well, want to please. Others have kids that are wild in their spirit. And there's nothing wrong with that. It's just how they are. God created them that way. Okay? So every kid is different. How I discipline my kids ain't going to work with your kids. Vice versa. They're different kids. I don't know how to discipline your kid. So you use whatever method you're comfortable with, right? I mean, as long as it's not abusive, obviously. No one's doing that here. So use whatever method you're comfortable with. But folks, according to our passage today, the why is much more important than the how. Especially as they grow up and get older. But what is the why? Well, it's clear from verse 10 in this passage that God disciplines us for our good. That's why we discipline. For their good. And those three little words are the key. We are not interested in punishing kids. Just selling the score kind of. We're not interested in that. We're interested in training them, as it's written in verse 11. The issue is the motive behind the discipline. The issue is the reason behind the training. Are we really doing what's in their best interest? Are we really disciplining them for their good? Or is it for some other reason? Because these reasons are sneaky. Are we punishing our kids because we're embarrassed of them? Or are we doing it for their best interest? Are we punishing them to save face? I know how it goes. It's understandable. Are we punishing them because we're angry? Are we punishing them because they're making life difficult and inconvenient? Punishment will modify behavior. And sometimes behavior needs to be modified. But it won't mold hearts. So let's forget about discipline techniques for a moment, okay? I don't want to get into different techniques. Let's strip away the how. The how is whatever works best for your kids, okay? Let's get down to the why. Because according to our passage today, the wise have it. Real discipline looks out for the child's best interest every time, without exception. Now, of course, what they think is in their best interest isn't always what's in their best interest. But what truly is in their best interest every time, without exception, is the why behind the discipline. And that's our application from today's passage. The application's in your bulletin. Before choosing the way you discipline, consider why you discipline. Before choosing the way you discipline, and there's a lot of good ways to discipline, but before choosing the way you discipline or worrying about it, because that's all we worry about, it seems like, consider why you discipline. There's a million ways to discipline. There's only one why, and that's for their own good. If you're trying to make your kids look perfect, and I get it, it's so tempting, but if you're trying to make your kids look perfect, then you're not looking out for their own best interest. That's to make us look good and make us feel better, right? But if you're genuinely trying to correct your kids, then you're looking out for their best interest. Have you ever known a family where the kids are constantly grounded? Let me ask you a question. How's that working out? Folks, if grounding in a particular situation is truly in your kid's best interest, then ground them into the ground. It's going to protect them. I'm all for it. But grounding just for the sake of cold punishment is not going to cut it. I don't think so. It might make you feel like a good parent. It might win the approval of others. It might change their behavior in the short term, as long as you're around. But where will this game of cat and mouse eventually lead, logically? See, if we're not disciplining with their best interests in mind, they will simply calculate the risk versus the reward of a given action. What are the chances of me getting caught? And if I get caught, would it be worth it? That's what behavioral modification eventually leads to. It's good in the short term. We need it when the kids are little. Absolutely. Let's not get carried away. But ultimately, that's what behavior modification leads to. I don't think that's what we want, where our kids are balancing the risk versus reward of doing something bad. Is it worth it if I get caught? That's not what we want. Instead, we want what the Apostle Paul described in 2 Corinthians 5. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us. Conscience. What's in the heart? The love of Christ. We all want kids controlled by their inner conscience, right? The Holy Spirit, that kind of stuff. Not outward consequences. That's the love of Christ controlling them, not the threat of punishment. How long have we been preaching that here? I mean, you can't twist people's arms into doing the right thing, so we don't do that here. And I think we're getting pretty good results. You know, this is becoming a Jesus church with a Jesus culture, doing Jesus things for those in this neighborhood, and Jesus is awesome. Who doesn't like Jesus? So why are we trying to twist our kids' arms? And I know some people are going to think that, you know, I'm out to lunch, and that's okay. I've always encouraged you to think for yourself. You do what's right for discipline's sake, okay? You do what's right. I won't be offended if you dismiss everything I'm saying today, because I know that this approach to parenting is risky. There will always be people who take advantage of God's grace. There will always be people who exercise their free will to do bad things. But God was willing to take that risk with us, and I'm willing to take that risk with our kids. If you're looking for a strict disciplinarian example of parenting with rules and charts and consequences and that kind of stuff, I'm going to disappoint you. That's not what we do. We work on their behavior when they're young. We can't control them when they get older. We may be able to control what they do at home, but we can't control them out there. We just can't. They need to decide who they're going to be. They need to decide what they're going to be about. I'll protect them as much as I can. I can't perfect them. So I'm going to give them Jesus, and they'll need to decide for themselves who they are going to be. That doesn't mean there's never discipline or correction. But ultimately, they need to decide, right? I'll take a Jesus kid who's rough around the edges over a spit-polished Christian drone any day. Okay? I'll take a Jesus heart that might mess up a lot, rough around the edges, over spit-polished Christian veneer any day. I have no problem with strict laissez-faire discipline. Just know that it will only get you so far. It will. It will only produce good behavior for so long. So let's shoot for something beyond behavior modification. That's important, but let's shoot beyond that. Let's consider the why of parenting before choosing the way we parent. And the why is the Savior. He is, if you will, the why, the truth, and the life. So maybe you can see where all this is leading. Parenting is just a long and excruciating process of letting our kids go. But Mary and Joseph felt your pain. We only have one story in the Bible from Jesus' adolescent years, and it was brutal on his poor parents. So I'm going to encourage you to read Luke 2, verses 41 through 51 this week. And you bring a friend next Sunday, and we're going to watch Jesus scare the pants off his parents. So you're not alone in your pain and your fear as your kids get older and move into adolescence and teenage years and adulthood. You're not alone. Mary and Joseph probably felt it worse than you do. And so we're going to read about them, and we're going to be encouraged by their example. Let's pray. God, I thank you so much for these people. I thank you so much for the parents in this room, and they're trying to do such a good job, Lord. And Lord, I know a lot of them are discouraged, and Lord, we all lack confidence, I think, when we discipline and how we raise our kids. And there's no manual, there's no how-to, there's only a why. And so, Lord, I just pray that our parents would leave here encouraged and confident as long as they're doing what's in their children's best interest, they're going to be doing okay. I know that some of us are more strict than others, and that's okay. But I pray, Lord, that all of us would really look beyond that behavior modification. We'd really look to the heart. And in this kids, in this church, more important than having well-behaved kids, Lord, we would have Jesus kids. Kids with the heart of Jesus. And let the behavior come after that. Thank you, God, for these parents. Thank you, Lord, for these adult parents, grown-up parents of adult kids who can encourage us. And God, I just pray the very, very best for all of them and their children. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.